Thank you. Go ahead and have a seat, and we're going to, at this time, turn our attention to the Word of God once again, and we're going to look this morning at a passage that may be somewhat surprising to study on Easter, but it's found in the book of Acts, and it's in particular Acts chapter 17. We're going to look this morning at Acts chapter 17. Of course, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us an investigative report into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts, on the other hand, is a record of the rapid growth of the early church. You might remember that in Acts, the Great Commission is given for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Jesus says to his disciples shortly before he ascends into heaven, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," and then he says this, "in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And in those instructions, in what we call the Great Commission, Jesus essentially lays out the evangelistic plan for his message of salvation and the resurrection, which we're celebrating this morning, to go to every corner of the globe, even all the way to Yucca Valley, California, 2,000 years later. Our gathering together this morning and celebrating the risen King is a direct result of the command that Jesus gave his disciples all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this passage serves as a sort of outline or a table of contents for the rest of the book of Acts. Acts contains 28 chapters. It's the story of the early church, and chapters 1 through 7 basically describe the apostles being witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. Then when you get to chapters 8 and 9, we see there's an expansion as persecution grows within the city, that the people scatter, the Christians will go out into other regions, including Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 10 through the end of chapter 28, there's an increasing, almost concentric growth, much like when you throw a little pebble into a pond and you see one ring and then another ring and then another ring. And in a sense, the gospel is resonating and it's spreading, and we have it going from not only Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, but it spreads further and further to literally the very ends of the Roman Empire by the end of chapter 28. And the book ends not with the words "the end," as we're used to books often ending, but almost ending as though it's not finished. Because I think the author, Luke, deliberately wanted to remind us that the story of Acts continues today. There's actually even a church planting network called Acts 29, kind of playing off this idea that the story of Acts continues. And in a sense, we are now being written within God's story of redemption as we continue to fulfill his great commission to the corners of the globe. My wife is up here passing out some children's sermon notes. If there's any kids that would like a copy of that, you're welcome to raise your hand and she'll bring one to you. It's got a coloring sheet on the back as well. So kids, maybe even a few adults would like to take advantage of that this morning. But we're looking this morning over at Acts chapter 17. We've passed the early chapters focusing on Jerusalem. We've moved past Judea and Samaria, and now we find ourselves literally on the ends of the earth. By the time we get to chapter 17, Paul is well into his second missionary journey, which lasted from around AD 50 until AD 52. And during those 3 years on this second missions trip that Paul took, he hits many of the major cities in Asia Minor and in Macedonia, which basically is equivalent to the modern regions of Turkey and Greece. That's where the Apostle Paul took the gospel. He was called as an apostle, one untimely born. He wasn't one of the original 12, but you might remember the story of a man named Saul. He was actually a Pharisee. He was an opponent to the early Christian church. Christ met him on the road to Damascus, called out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Stop kicking against the goads. You're like a stubborn ox," he says, basically. And Saul in that moment is broken and repentant and recognizes that Jesus is not some kind of cult or divergent sect from Judaism. Jesus is truly the Messiah that fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. And so Saul converts to Christianity in that glorious moment and is called to be an apostle who is sent to the Gentiles. So he's fulfilling the call and commission that God has given to him. And the story this morning picks up in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, where Paul finds himself, for the very first time on this missionary journey, all alone. He has a number of colleagues that have journeyed with him up to this point, but they have been left in various cities to continue the work that he was doing, and they are to meet and rendezvous with him here in Athens. And so he's biding his time, waiting, perhaps at first with no deliberate intent to preach the gospel and plant a church in Athens. He's just there waiting for his missions team to gather back together and begin the next step. And yet Paul cannot help but be overwhelmed with the idolatry that he sees in this city of Athens. And as we're going to see by the end of this morning, that Paul must preach Christ, Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, even to the Athenians. So in verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, literally Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The Athenians had prided themselves in their knowledge, in their education, in their culture, in their high society. Paul himself even recognizes that these people were a very religious people, as he says in verse 22. He can't help but notice the many idols in the city, the many statues, the many prayers and altars that are going on in this city. The Christian apologist Greg Bonson describes Athens this way. He says, there was the altar of Eumenides and the Hermes. There was the altar of the 12 gods, the temple of Ares, the temple of Apollo Petrus. Paul saw the image of Neptune on horseback, the sanctuary of Bacchus, the 40-foot high statue of Athena, the mother goddess of the city. Sculptured forms of the muses and the gods of Greek mythology presented themselves everywhere around Paul. And so Paul, in response to seeing all of these different idols and statues and worship that was going on, it says in verse 16 that his spirit was what? It was provoked. His spirit was provoked. The Greek word is paroxuno, and we get our English word paroxysm from this. A paroxysm is a seizure. It's a violent convulsion, and I don't think that Paul literally keeled over in a convulsion that day, but rather his spirit was experiencing a kind of spiritual seizure as he looked at the city and he saw all the idols, and even many of the Greeks in that time acknowledged that there were more idols than there were people in the city of Athens. And he's going to say that they were a religious people, and yet the sad news is that in spite of all of their religion and all of their spirituality and all of their idols and all their gods, all of their prayers and all of their sacrifices, not a single one of them knew the God of the Bible. They were all worshiping in ignorance. And so, in a city for hundreds of years that had been the epicenter of philosophy and culture, the home of great leaders like Socrates, and of course, Socrates had a disciple named Plato. Plato had a disciple named Aristotle. Aristotle had a disciple named Alexander the Great. And you can trace back all of Western civilization and many of our own modern political ideals to this very city, concepts like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that we find in our Declaration of Independence. Ideas like separation of powers, civil justice, the rule of law, all of these things trace back to men like Socrates. And for hundreds of years, these philosophers loved to gather together and talk with one another and listen to one another, and they thought they had heard it all. And essentially, this was an ancient form of the modern-day TED Talks that you see on YouTube. A big crowd would gather together, and people would come, and they would share their ideas. Ideas about technology and education and philosophy, and they would exchange truths. And here comes someone preaching a message they've never heard before. It says in verse 18 that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The words in Greek are Iesus and Anastasia. And it's quite likely that many of the Greeks misunderstood those two words as being two deities. They thought that there was a God named Jesus and there was a God named Resurrection. Now, of course, Jesus is God. They had that part right, in a sense, a foreign deity to them. But they thought that was one of many others among the pantheon that they were already familiar with. Oh, are they about to receive a surprise as Paul explains to them the true and living God, Jesus Christ, what he did for them, what he did for us this morning as well. What would God say to a nation full of all kinds of wonderful arts and crafts, culture, high education, a rich history, abundant wealth, all the latest technology, and yet very little knowledge of God? In other words, what would God say to Athens, and what would God say to 21st century America? And I believe the answer is the same. We see it right here as Paul preaches to the Athenians. He's preaching to a pagan people that were pre-Christian. They did not yet have a Judeo-Christian heritage. Paul had preached many times in synagogues, and his approach was a little different. But here he preaches to pagans that had no knowledge of God whatsoever, had never seen a Bible in their lives, had never heard the name of Jesus, Jesus, before. And he's about to preach for them the greatest sermon and lecture, far greater than Socrates, far greater than Plato, far greater than Aristotle or any other of the ancient philosophers. He is about to preach Christ crucified and resurrected. In this passage, we see that Paul is going to actually answer three questions. I call them metaphysical questions. Metaphysical means that these are questions that go beyond the physical. Questions that go beyond the physical and get to the area of being or ontology. These are questions that everybody is asking, and if they're not asking them, they should be asking them. Everybody should be asking these kinds of questions. Questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Is there some purpose in life, or is everything just simply a freak accident and random chance? These are the kinds of questions that our world is asking today, and they're questions that Paul answers for us. So in verse 22, Paul stands after his invitation to come into Mars Hill or the Areopagus. He stands in the midst of this council and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now, this is quite brilliant on Paul's part. Here he is noticing all of the idolatry, all of the false religion, and he notices there that there is an idol that has inscribed on it the unknown God. Many of the other statues and idols were dedicated to a specific deity. But just as there is a tomb of the unknown soldier that you can find in Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C., that represents all soldiers that are unknown that have died in battle to protect our great country, so there was an altar that was set up dedicated to any other gods that had been missed, the unknown God. And Paul finds common ground by saying, you're a religious people. There's no doubt about that. And there's even a God that you recognize as being unknown, but I am here to tell you that that God can be known. And I do know him, and you can know him as well. So here Paul answers a series of questions. First of all, he answers the question, where did I come from? And if you want to take notes, we do have a few blanks in the bulletin. You're welcome to take out that note sheet and to fill in these blanks. And there's going to be some application questions for you to take home at the end of the service as well. Where did I come from? Paul answers this question. As he begins to lay out the gospel, he doesn't simply begin by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because they would have no concept of who God is or why they need to have a wonderful plan with him. He's got to start with the absolute basics, assuming nothing. And friends, I think more and more that is the world we live in today. We must assume nothing. When we live amongst unbelievers, we love them, we serve them, we do life together with them, but we assume they have no accurate knowledge of God. You've got to start with the basics and really begin to build a biblical theology of who God is, of who we are, of what Christ has done for us to reconcile us back to God, that we are at enmity with him apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and he rose again, and we must repent of our sins and believe in the gospel to have eternal life. Here, Paul begins in verse 24 by saying, the God that you don't know, that can be known, is the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth. And this God, he says, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Paul says, first of all, that God, the true God, is the creator of the universe, and that this God made the world. God is described in the singular form. There's one God. And both Jews and Christians believe in one God. We are monotheistic. But the New Testament builds upon the Old Testament theology and tells us that God has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. God, the one God that exists, in spite of thousands that were in Athens, there's one singular God, a monotheistic God, and this God made the world and everything in it. As you climb back into your car this afternoon and you travel home and you see all of the shrubs and all of the trees that are blooming now, and as you see all the rocks and the dirt, and there's a lot of rocks and dirt out here in the desert, and you look up and you see the beautiful hills and the snow-capped mountains and the clouds in the sky, and you hear the buzz of the bees and you hear the singing of the birds and you hear the scrabbling of the insects and the lizards out on the ground, as you look around and you use your senses, you are bombarded by evidence of a creator. God made everything, and his fingerprints are on everything that he made. God made the world and everything in it, it says, being Lord of heaven and earth, because not only was he the creator, but as the creator and maker of all things, that gives him the right to rule it. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the ruler over heaven and earth. And this God, it says, does not live in temples made by man. Now, that came as a surprise to these Athenians. They thought that every god dwelled in some kind of temple and needed some kind of statue or image or altar. But Paul says, no, not the true God, not the God of the Bible, not the God revealed through Jesus Christ. This God does not live in temples made by man. He's uncontainable. He doesn't live within anything that we build, and although we meet in a church building this morning, we call it a sanctuary because it's a holy place. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. But friends, God cannot be contained within the four walls of this building. God could not be contained within the temple that was built by Solomon. And Solomon even recognized that after he erected the greatest building in Jewish history. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" Solomon understood that God was not somehow restricted to the little buildings that we've made. He spoke this universe into existence. He must be infinitely larger than that. And yet, as we'll see a little bit later, he's not so far from each one of us if we would seek after him. Paul simply says, this God is bigger than any God your mortal mind has ever imagined. He is bigger than any building that you have ever constructed in honor of any kind of a deity. He's bigger than all of the Greek and the Roman pantheons and all of the ancient Greek and Roman mythology. This God is the God that made it all. And he's not dwelling in any temple made by mortal man, nor in verse 25 is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And it's a joy every Sunday to gather together and sing praises to God. But God doesn't need our praises. It's a joy to gather and to pray to the Lord, but God doesn't need our prayers. It's a joy to gather together and to reflect worship and honor and praise back to God, but he is not somehow insecure in need of our worship and our sacrifices and our prayers and our offerings and our praises. He is not in any way dependent upon us. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. It is only because of his kind invitation that he would invite us to come into his presence and partake of him, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. He is infinitely good, in need of nothing, yet he created this universe to share that goodness with us. What a blessing to have this kind of God. That's where we come from. And then it says here toward the end of 25 that he himself, not the recipient of others' gifts, but instead he is the giver. He says he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Every single thing that you have is a gift from God. There is nothing that you deserve. There is nothing that you earned. There's nothing that you made. Sometimes we step back like Nebuchadnezzar and we look at our careers and we look at our constructions and we think, wow, I'm pretty good. You know, this isn't so shabby. In reality, everything is a gift from God. Everything that we have, every achievement, every promotion, it all comes from him. He is the giver to all mankind of life and breath and everything. James chapter 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. God never changes. He is a steady light, and everything good showers down from him. By the end of our service this morning, doctors tell us that your heart will have beat about 4,000 times. The average person has a heartbeat of about 100,000 times every single day. And over the course of your life, the average person will experience about 3 billion heartbeats. The muscle that pumps day after day, night after night, never takes a break. And friends, every single one of those beats is a gift from God. Not a single one of them should be taken for granted. God has the right to give, he has the right to take away, and we recognize from this passage that from God himself, we live and we breathe, and everything we have comes from him. That's the very beginning, that's the foundation of the gospel. We have to understand who God is, and what a contrast with what the world tells us today, that there is no God, and everything happened by just this long cosmic result of time and chance and more time and more chance and more time and more chance and sprinkle in some mutations and eventually, poof, everything that we have today came from nothing. The Bible tells us very clearly that God made it. As Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, we in our rebellious human nature, we don't want to be accountable to anyone. And so if we can remove God from the picture, we no longer have to fear him. It's in our own benefit, as it were, to live without the existence of a God. But friends, I can guarantee that within every one of our hearts this morning, there is deep, deep down inside an awareness that there is a higher power. And Paul says that higher power is the God of the Bible revealed through Jesus Christ. You know it. And many who do deny it, even deep, deep down, in their hearts, they recognize that the Bible tells us that he has put his image and imprint upon us and that we suppress the truth, but yet his truth continues to bubble up and over, and we can't deny the reality that there is some intelligent designer and higher power that we recognize from Scripture to be the God of the Bible through Jesus Christ. Where did I come from? The answer is simple. I came from God. Without God, I wouldn't exist. God was around before I was here. God is the only one that can explain what I cannot. It would be arrogant of us to try and explain the origins of life when we weren't here. Who was here? God was here. He tells us what happened. It would be arrogant for us to try and explain what happened when we weren't here and we can't reproduce creation in any kind of a laboratory, and yet we ignore the very eyewitness testimony of the only one that was present, the God of the Bible, and he tells us precisely what happened. We came from God, our creator, our sustainer, our ruler, the self-sufficient one, the uncontainable one, the glorious God of all things. But how do you and I fit into this? Even if we understand a little bit about God, how do you and I fit into all of this? Let's look a bit closer now at what Paul continues on here as he explains more about God and then our relationship to him. It says in verse 26 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Here in these verses, not only did God create the world and everything in it, but he made every human being, and they all started from what? One man and a woman. There had to be one of those around too, right? The Bible says that there was a man, but very shortly he looked around and says, "Hey, God, where's my partner? I see the giraffe has a male and a female. I see the elephant has a male and a female. I see the zebra has a male and a female. The monkey, they look a little bit like me. No, that's nothing like me. They have a male and a female. There's two of everything except for me. I'm different." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to put you to sleep for a little while. We have the first anesthesia, the first surgery." Adam is put to sleep in a supernatural slumber. God removes a rib, and isn't this beautiful? From Adam's own body, God produces his wife, Eve. Literally, there's a sense they were joined at the side from the very beginning. Eve is the complement to Adam. Eve is the one that was the helper, suitable, perfectly made for Adam. We need to be reminded as husbands that our wives are a gift from God. And they are the suitable helper. They are the one that God designed for us to have that we sure need. Amen? We need those wives. And wives, you need your husbands because we are so weak and incomplete without the other side. We need those two together, a husband and a wife together to complete a family unit. And the Bible says here that all of the human race came from one man, from the loins of Adam and from his wife Eve. And from that couple, we have the entire human race. Guess what? That makes all of us family. We're all family. I mean, you just got to trace the family tree far enough back, and we're all family. We're all family through Adam and Eve, and we're all family through Noah and his wife as well, because he and his sons and their daughters are the only ones that made it on the ark. So through those great ancestors, we have common ground. What a wicked distortion of this story is the modern racism that we see in our world today. Because the Bible says that there are not different races. There's one race. There's one people. We're called human beings. And we were made in the image of God, all of us. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. We all have a common origin and a common source in Adam and in Eve. And not only do we see unity here and distinctiveness and beauty within these ideas of being from one man, but we also see that we do have diversity. Not only unity, but diversity, because we have many nations, every nation. Every nation, not just political nations, but ethnic nations that come from mankind. And now these nations, as God intended, were to scatter and to live, as it says in verse 26, on all the face of the earth. And catch this here, the end of 26. God determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God determined. The word determine literally comes from the root of setting a boundary. God set the boundaries. He is like a surveyor that is lining out and determining exactly when you're going to live, how long you're going to live, where you're going to go, what you're going to do. Everything has not just been known by God. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God is so smart, he knows all that you're going to do. Your periods of time, the boundaries of your dwelling place. Oh no, this God is not just all-knowing. He is in control. He's sovereign. He determined. He determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Friends, there are things that happen in life that surprise us. But let me assure you, they do not surprise God. God is in control. And there are times we ask, God, why would you allow this to happen? It makes no sense to me. I don't understand what you're doing. I can't possibly see how you're going to turn this into something good. But understand that God is in control. He is a good God. He is a wise God. He is a loving God. He has sovereignly determined the allotted times and the boundaries of every single one of our lives. We will not live one second longer than he determines. And we will not live a second shorter than he has chosen. God is in control. He's in charge. He's determined the beginning from the end. All of your days were numbered before you took one. As it says in Psalm 139, God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of my days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts for me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. says elsewhere that God's thoughts for us are more than all the sand on the seashore and the deserts. God thinks and knows so intimately every detail of our lives. And not only does he make us all from one human being, all part of one human race, not only does he create diversity amongst different ethnicities and nationalities, but we also see that God has designed us to know and worship him. Notice in verse 27, what is the purpose of our creation? Why do I exist? Why am I here? Paul tells the Athenians right here in 27 that they should, what? Seek God. That they should seek God. That's why you were made. You were made to seek God. You were made to know God. After our service in a few moments here, we'll be dismissing and our kids will be having an Easter egg hunt in the back property behind our church. And friends, I can guarantee there's a number of eggs that will be hidden back there, but they're hidden in order to be what? Found. I mean, we probably could have hidden them in a way, buried them, and hid them in the top of the Joshua tree so no kids could get to them. But they were hidden in a way to be found. God is so much higher than us. He dwells in unapproachable light, friends. We can't just tread and traipse into his presence in a flippant kind of way. But if you truly seek truth and want to know God, he will reveal himself to you. He invites you to seek him and find him. And he is available through two primary ways, friends, two basic ways that God can be sought and found. First of all, what we have is what we call general revelation. General revelation is God revealing himself to his people, humanity, those created in the image of God, in a general way so that all people can see. A classic text is Psalm 19:1. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, the sky, the daytime sky, the nighttime sky, it's screaming out that there is a God. And it declares his glory and his vastness and his intelligence. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's the biggest billboard in the universe. It's there showing that there is a God who exists. That's general revelation. It's generally available to all people. And it tells us general things about God. Romans 1 tells us that creation tells us of his invisible attributes. That is his divine power. Can you not see the power of God when you look up and see the Milky Way at night? And then you stop and think for a moment. Billions of stars, we see a fraction of them, maybe 4,000 to 5,000 on the clearest of nights. But as we continue to learn more and explore our universe, we discover that this galaxy is one of billions upon billions upon billions of galaxies in this great universe. And God spoke it into existence in a moment. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can't wrap our minds around the infinite size of this universe, and yet all of it is just a drop in the bucket to our God. That's general revelation. It tells us general things about God, also a general sense of right and wrong. There's this general sense that everybody knows certain things, and you can't help but watch atrocities on the news and hear people use language like evil and awful and horrible and tragedy. What gives us the right to make judgment statements at all? It's because there is written within us a law in our hearts that knows some things are just wrong. But how can we say things are wrong unless we have some basis for truth? The Bible, of course, gives us the answer to that. The Bible is what tells us what is right and wrong in a much more detailed fashion. But you can go to any society scattered all over the world, and even in ancient Greece, and these people understood certain principles of right and wrong, good and evil, justice and injustice, law and trespass, because that's general revelation. But there's a second kind of revelation that God gives to us as well. We often call it special revelation. It's special because it's specific. It's specific details that are given to us. We don't have the name Jesus spelled out in a constellation in the sky. We don't know the name of Jesus unless somebody tells us. That's what Paul's doing in this passage. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. We don't know that Jesus died on a cross on Golgotha in Jerusalem in roughly AD 33 for our sins and rose again on the third day unless we have the Bible to tell us that and a preacher to give the good news. And by preacher, I mean a messenger. That could be you, because you know people I don't know. And we're meant together to share the gospel with those that are blind and lost and in the darkness. We have general revelation. We have special revelation. These together tell us many things so that God can not only be sought, but he can be found. Verse 27, that they should seek God in the hope that what? That they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet Paul says he is not actually far from each one of us. Paul's sermon up to this point has been littered with all kinds of references to Old Testament scripture, just filled to the brim with so many different references and allusions to Old Testament scriptures about a big theology of God. Yet, did you notice he didn't quote a single Old Testament passage? Why? Because this audience didn't know the Bible. They were ignorant of the Bible. It wouldn't have even computed with them to be quoting from a book they were unfamiliar with. But there were some people that they were familiar with. One of them was named Epimenides. Another was named Erastus. And so Paul, being a very intelligent man, actually quotes from scholars that these Athenians are familiar with to prove his point that everybody knows this. Verse 28, in him, this is a quote now from Epimenides probably, in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, and now we have a quote from Erastus, we are indeed his offspring. In other words, we all came from God as our origin. He made us. Even your own scholars, even your own philosophers and your own poets recognize this truth. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He says we shouldn't think that way anymore. This is the first step in repentance. We stop thinking the way we used to think. We stop thinking about God in the faulty ways we did. We stop thinking about ourselves, lifting ourselves up. We stop thinking about heaven and the way to get there with our own imaginations. We stop thinking according to our own ways in ignorance and speculation and hopefulness, but without any basis of truth. He says, we ought not to think that way anymore, but rather in verse 30, we have how we ought to think. And this brings us to the third point as we wrap up in our message. Not only where did I come from and why am I here, but where am I going? And Paul answers this metaphysical question in verses 30 and 31. Where am I going? He says, you're going to eternity, and you will face a judge that will determine where that eternal fate is. You and I are going toward eternity. We are eternal creatures. So we're not to think about God as the Athenians did, as a divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed with the art and imagination of man. But rather, he says, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now we get to the Easter story, that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a cross in the presence of many witnesses after a series of very corrupt trials, and that even those that stood at the foot of the cross acknowledged this man was innocent. Truly, he was the Son of God. He was peeled as a corpse off of the cross, laid in a newly hewn tomb where he stayed Friday night, all day Saturday, early Sunday morning. A great earthquake appears. Christ rises from the dead, folds up the garments and linens that had once shrouded him, and the angels appear and say, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Go to Galilee, and he will meet you there, and he will reveal and give you further instructions. Here we have the Easter story that Paul says God raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And that is what gives us the confidence or the assurance that everything Paul has said is true. It's not Paul's authority, it's not my authority that makes this true. It's Christ's resurrection which makes this true. This is how we know, he says. This is the assurance that we have that God is going to judge us because he raised his Son from the dead. Verse 31 says that God has fixed a day. There is a day on God's calendar at this moment. Could it be today? It could. Could it be next week? It's possible. There's a day fixed on his calendar which he has revealed to no one. Please don't listen to the people that think they've figured out the blood moons and they've looked at the Mayan calendar and they've figured out the day of judgment, because nobody knows except God. He fixed a day on which he will judge the world, and not only has he fixed the day, but he has fixed the judge. We will be judged in righteousness. It will be the fairest trial in human history, and it will be by a judge that is all-knowing, all-seeing. It says here, by a man whom he has appointed. Yes, Jesus Christ will be the judge, and he is a judge who has the right and the authority to judge. He is the judge who lived on this earth, but while we sin, he did not sin. And while we deserve judgment, he took judgment in our place. And if you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of your sins and not fear Christ's condemnation, and not fear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," but rather, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come home." Christ is coming. He will judge. It says in Romans chapter 2, on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. See, there's people that are getting away with all kinds of things. But the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And it may be hidden in darkness for now. And oftentimes, as we've discovered over the last several months, oftentimes that sin comes back to haunt us later, doesn't it? We might think that we've tricked everyone in the world, but God sees it, and often those hidden things come to light. But I guarantee on the day of judgment, the books will be open. Every thought and deed will be laid bare. Every word that we have spoken, we will be held accountable to. It says again in Corinthians that God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. He's going to go all the way to our thoughts and intents and our motives. Then each one will receive his commendation from God if we have been faithful. We will stand before our righteous judge and king. And how do we know this? Because of Easter. Because of the resurrection. We have hope. God made us. He wants you to seek him. He wants you to know him. He is coming again. He will judge. And we can have absolute confidence that at the return of Christ, that we will meet him and see him face to face and be like him and worship and enjoy him forever with eternal life, if we would simply do this: repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you really believe in his finished work and the empty tomb? I got to tell you that the response to Paul's message in Athens was mixed. And it actually tells us that there were a variety of different ways people processed all that he said. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some, what? Mocked or sneered. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we have the beginning of a new church, a church that consists at least of Dionysius, Damaris, and two others, because other is plural there. There may have been 50 others. We don't know how many others there were, but there's at least four present. There's a small group that begins a new work in Athens, and the city will never be the same, because, friends, Jesus did come and did die and did rise again. My question for you as we close is, which of these categories and responses best describes you? Are you critical? Skeptical? Suspicious? Some here it says they mocked. They heard the very words of Paul, which I guarantee were much better than my words, and they mocked his message of the resurrection. They thought they had heard it all, but boy, he sure gave them a good one, and they were going to go and continue to talk about this news of the resurrection. Are you a mocker this morning? You're not the first. But friends, God will not be mocked. And on the final day, you will stand before him and give an account for all he's revealed to you. Friends, don't be a critic Some are curious. Not critical, but curious. Some didn't mock and ridicule Paul on that day. They said, we'll hear you again about this. And this is the basic equivalent of, huh, that's interesting. Maybe I'll come back to church again sometime. Maybe later on, a little bit older in life, I'll take religion seriously and I'll kind of explore this whole Jesus thing. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. Being curious and postponing an eternal decision is a very dangerous thing to do. We really have no guarantee of tomorrow. Jesus even tells a parable of a man who was accumulating more and more wealth, a very successful businessman, and he began to build bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns to collect all of the stuff that he had earned, looking forward to a very nice, long, and luxurious retirement. And then it all went away in a moment, and he stood before God as his judge and was told, "You were a fool. We don't know how long we have on this earth. We dare not just simply be curious and say, yeah, maybe I'll listen to this again sometime. It's interesting." No, instead, I encourage you, be like those in verse 34 that joined Paul and believed in the gospel and experienced the wonderful gift of eternal life. That's the promise, that whoever would believe and call on the name of the Lord can be saved. The first church in Athens was born that day. Churches that joined together with the church in Berea, the church in Thessalonica, the church soon in Corinth in chapter 18, churches in Ephesus and Antioch and Jerusalem, and now in Yucca Valley. We all join together as the one body of Christ that unite together with Jesus Christ, as we read in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the head of the church, and we are his collective body. If you have questions, come and talk with us. If you have prayer needs after the service, we would be delighted to be able to pray with you and counsel you in any way that we can. We've got another song that we're going to sing as we wrap up together this morning, but I'm going to invite you to just bow with me, and we're going to pray as we meditate on what God has told us this morning from his word. Father, we thank you that your word in Acts 17 to the Athenians is so relevant for us today. Forgive us because every single one of us has had faulty ideas of who you are, and we all tend to make gods in our own image, some kind of higher power, some kind of cosmic Santa Claus that we can maybe pray on in a moment to bail us out. But God, you are the creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe. You've made yourself known abundantly. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who embodies you in every way. We thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ, and that because of that, we can have absolute assurance that Jesus is coming again. Make us ready, Lord, for that day of judgment. We pray that we would all humble ourselves before the cross and be washed clean, and that we would spend our lives being fruitful and useful for you, not to just be frivolous and wasteful and to lay up treasures here on earth where moth and rust are going to destroy. But Lord, help us to lay up treasures in heaven, to do things of eternal value where we will enjoy spending eternity with you. Lord, thank you so much for this Easter morning and the reality of the resurrection. Truly, Jesus is alive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.